Now, oh, I was going to put that on top of the hymnal. I think I'll do that. First, I got to find the... There it is. Would you close on me? Bill Gates and I do not have a good relationship, nor do the products he makes and I have good relationships. But anyway, we're going to talk about how real is God to you. And you can read that scripture reading. That's a very important one in the book of Hebrews from the Hall of Faith. But I want to start with a question. And I don't want to do all the build-ups in there. I'm going to tell you where it comes from first. E.W. Tozer wrote a very interesting little book called The Pursuit of God. And some of the things in there I wouldn't give you a nickel for. Some of them I think he got wrong. But there's one thing that really has really haunted me is this quote that he... Early on in that book, he makes this quote, and I think it's true. To most people, God is an inference and not a reality. He is a deduction from evidence, which they consider adequate, but he remains person. He remains personally unknown to the individual. In other words, he can't be known to the individual. He must be, therefore they say he is. Others do not go even that far as this. They know of him only by hearsay. The possibility of intimate acquaintances with him has not entered into their minds. While admitting his existence, they do not think of him as knowable in the sense that we know things or people. So there's people that come to conclusion that God is. There's people that serve God in a rote way that have no relationship with God, don't realize that he wants them to have a relationship. So here's my question. I think it's a very important question, which is why I'm doing this tonight. I was going over what I was going to do, and then I thought, this is really important stuff, so I'm going to do this. What about us and our relationship to God? Is he someone who walks with us and talks with us all across life's way? Or is he just somebody we think we got to serve because he's there? And I've always gone to church all my life, so I go to church. The point is he real to you? Is he real enough to you to change your life? And I think that's where Christians need to have a real God. It mustn't be, well, you know, this is the most convenient way to go, and I'm doing like Pascal, you know, I'm in that wager. You got to believe God is, because to believe he's not is stupid. And if he is, then you win. But I think you got to do more than that. You got to know who he is. You got to know him personally. You know all of that. We all are there, so you know what I'm talking about. But how real is he? He was real enough. He was real to Moses, and he was real to the Apostle Paul. And how can he be real to us? That's what we're going to try to cover tonight. He was real to Moses first, and we're going to look at that. Let me pray first. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you want us to know how real you are. Thank you that we can have a relationship with you. Thank you that you interact with us in our daily lives, that you control everything that comes into our life. You control everything that comes our way. You control the entire world in which we live. And many times that seems to be something we want to doubt because we don't see how in the world it works out. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the one that holds the world in your hands and you hold us in your hand and you're going to accomplish your will. And Lord, we do trust you. We ask that you help us to trust you even more every day. Pray that you'd bless us now. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He was real first to Moses. I don't know about you, but I read through these accounts. What I'm going to talk about convicts my soul, especially Moses, but Paul does too. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is called the Hall of Fame, which is actually a list of illustrations. Writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 10, the very end of it, you know, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, but, you know, hold on to that. Cast away your, you know, don't worry. you know, don't whatever. But when troubles come, you can't cast away your confidence. You got to keep your confidence. Well, what does that mean? Well, you got to live by faith. Well, what does that look like? Well, right, he tells you. It's really what Hebrews 11 is all about, how you, what it looks like. And so he talks about faith at the beginning of Hebrews 11. Then he starts talking about the men and women of faith. Now, there's in the list of illustrations, there's this one about Moses. In verse 24, we meet Moses, the man who was to that God raised up. He was raised up. Well, the man that God raised up to take Israel out of Egypt, but he was a man who raised in a godly home. This was a sentence I wrote and rewrote, and it never got any better. But basically, you know what I'm talking about, right? He was raised in a godly home from an early age. He got too big, and he made too much noise. And so they put him in the Nile in an ark, a basket. And he floated around that basket until Pharaoh's daughter saw him and claimed him. And then Miriam, who was watching him, came running up and said, "Do you need a nurse?" "Yes." So they went, because he was a young baby. And so she went and got his mother, and he spent the first years of his life with his mother. Now, my understanding is, the reason I say 5 years old, is my understanding is that generally in that day and age, Hebrew women nursed their children until they were 5 years old. So that's interesting enough. But anyhow, that's where he started out. And then when he got older, he made a choice, and that's what we're going to talk about. There's some interesting information you get from other places. One of the things is Josephus tells us in the Antiquities of the Jews, now he was not inspired, wasn't even a believer, but he was a Jewish man, that Pharaoh's daughter intended to make him, Moses, the successor to the Pharaoh as king of Egypt. But before that could happen, Moses made a choice, and that's what we find here. Now think about this. If you were in Moses' sandals, what choice would you make? So here we find, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked. Whoops! I need to not do that and do this one. Now I lost my place. Where am I? I don't have those page numbers on this. Oh, well, let me see if I can find it. Verse 24. That's what happens when you got this and it decides to do two instead of one. This choice is, okay, you made a choice. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches, the treasures of Egypt, for he looked toward the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This choice that he makes is recorded for us in the account in Exodus 2:11 through 12. Now, it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and then when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Now that's interesting. Stephen, I love Stephen. Now, I realize I've heard people who shoot arrows at Stephen's defense and say, well, you can't say that what he says is necessarily true. And I say, why not? You don't think what he said was inspired by God? I don't think it would be put there if it wasn't. But anyway, and I do think Stephen knew his Bible, so I don't think that there's any reason to doubt it. But 7:25, Acts 7:25, he talks about Moses. For Moses, supposing his brethren... Oh, come on. Everything in his brother's popping up here. So for Moses, supposing... Suppose the Jews, his brethren, would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they did not understand. They understood not. In other words, Moses thought when he did that, that they would understand that he was going to be the deliverer. Because I think Moses knew he was going to be the deliverer at that point. Now, he didn't know exactly what God's plan was, but it wasn't then. And that was the big issue. And then you remember what happens is Moses comes by the next day and they're two Jews are fighting with each other. And he said, what are you doing? You're fighting with one another. And he said, well, are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian? Then he knew it was known. Then he knew he had to get out of there because the Pharaoh would hear and he would be dead. What was Moses doing when he made this choice? The writer of Hebrews tells us clearly that in our text here, by faith Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he made a choice, and the choice was choosing rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the passing riches, passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now, I think that's an interesting statement. He made a choice, and he made a value choice. He said he actually chose, knowing or thinking that the reproaches of God, the reproaches of Christ, were more beneficial than all the pleasures of Egypt, and he had everything at his fingertips. I mean, he could have had money, he could have had all kinds of pleasure. In those days, kings had harems and all the rest of that nonsense. And he could have had all that, and he chose not to do it. That's an amazing choice. Moses refused the opportunity to become the Pharaoh. He chose to not get involved in the opportunity to enjoy all those treasures. Instead, he looked toward the reward. What reward was that he looked for? He chose, this is what he chose. He chose suffering over pleasure. He chose reproach of Christ over, or God, over riches. Though it does talk about the reproaches of Christ there. Did you notice that? Of Egypt. He made that choice. And then that included people getting mad at him because of who God is, people hurling insults on him because he represented a God they didn't like. He was looking at the reward. And again, what reward is that? This could only be, couldn't be the present reward because there wasn't any. But it had to be a future reward that he was looking for. Verse 27, the first part, he chose to leave Egypt and to follow Jesus. That was quite a choice. I would dare say that most of us have never faced a choice of that magnitude. You know, being in a foreign country, getting that near the top and having that kind of expectation and choosing rather than that to go with your people. I think it's always interesting, you know, he had 5 years with his parents, with his real parents. Godly instructor, at the best he had 5 years. And yet, when he gets older, where does he do? He doesn't follow, you know, Pharaoh's daughter, doesn't follow all the idolatry that he had learned about, doesn't follow all the other things. Instead, he goes back and he follows his mom and dad's religion, his mom and dad's faith, which is an amazing thing. I think God was working in him from an early age. So how could Moses make this choice? I think the biggest key is verses 24 and verses 24 to 27, that he, by faith, what kind of faith is it that does that? It's faith that sees God. Verse 27b, seeing him who is unseen, unseeable. Twice in Hebrews 11, that concept is given. He talks about, first he goes through this list, and he kind of stops with Abraham. And he talks about how Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they lived in tents, sojourned in land. They didn't have a house. They didn't have anything. They had a lot of stuff, but they didn't have a house. They didn't have a home. Because they were looking for a city. They were looking to see what God was going to do, and they saw it with the eyes of their faith. They saw it afar off, it says, and they embraced it. And I think that's an amazing statement. So where's your faith? Do you have faith that sees the unseeable God? God was unquestionably real to Moses, and that's a great truth. Second thing we see is God was real to the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm just picking two because you can really find, these are two that popped in my mind right away when I thought about this. But I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, through all of chapter 5, pretty much, 5:1 and following. But the point is, he gives this whole statement. Now, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's all about the nature of the ministry and some of the struggles of the ministries in the beginning of it. And he reminds us, like in verse 7, we have this treasure, this knowing who God is in earthly vessels, that the excellence of the power may be God's and not us, not of us. And so we're given this ministry, and he works through us, but we are the earthen vessels, and I don't think you get to go very far. You get a little old, you realize how fragile your earthen vessel is. But we are given that, so God gets all the glory, we don't. That's the point he makes about the ministry. He talks about struggles in the ministry. When you get done with all his statements about the ministry, you ask the question that comes in verse 16. Why do you keep on keeping on, Paul? Why do you do this? When you really look at Paul's life, you begin to realize that man had great commitment to God. He went through a lot of suffering. And when you study some of the Greek cultures that he did it in, you realize how difficult that was. Cultures where they had a god for everything and everything, you know, and all kinds of, and the gods were just awful. I was going to say they're awful people, but they weren't people. They were gods in their mind. They didn't exist. But, you know, Zeus was an immoral god. He was the great god, you know, the greatest god. He was father of half the other gods, usually in illicit relationships. And all these gods were always doing stuff where they're fighting with one another and all that. If you ever read Homer's Iliad, you really get, a primer on how rotten these guys are, because they're all messing with this war. And there's some that are on Troy's side, and there's some that are on the Greek side. And they're back and forth. And there's this priest whose daughter got captured in the middle of this. And he's a priest of Apollo. And so Apollo gets in attacking the Greeks because this Greek king won't let go of this priest's daughter from Troy. And it's just appalling when you read it. But anyway, so why do you do it, Paul? Well, he says, I do it because although my outward vessel, this is vessel of clay, is weakening, is wearing out on the outside, my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is getting better and better on the inside. Now, what I think is really neat is there's two words for new in the Greek. There's new in time, and there's new in quality. Now, the difference of that, and I'm going to use cars. I'm not a car person, but I understand this. And used cars are used cars. And I can take you out and show you my used car and say, see, my new car. You say, well, it doesn't look new. It looks like it's about 5 years old. Well, it is, but it's new to me. So it's new in time. But then I take you out another day and show you, I've had two in my whole life, a brand new car. They were all very small cars. We got them for economy sake because I could drive all over, make calls, and didn't use much gas. But, you know, And you know what happens when you get a new car? It smells new. It feels new. It's exciting because it's new. It's new in quality. You know which one he uses here? It's new in quality. This is my new car smell relationship with God. It's new every day. I think that is cool. I remember preaching this to a father and son retreat at camp. And they came up and said, "That really true?" I said, "Oh, that's true. It's supposed to be new in quality. It's supposed to be new in feelings. New every day. It should be exciting and new." But see, the problem is we don't always grow like Paul did in it. But he says that's the truth, that I'm disintegrating on the outside, but I'm improving every day on the inside. Verse 17, he talks about, second statement he says about the Lord, "I do this because I know that the suffering I do, which is only momentary because it's compared to eternity, and it's eternal, it works for me an eternal weight of glory." Now, weight does not turn us on. You know, weight is something many of us fought all our lives. You know, we get big or whatever. Weight is not always seen as positive. But in his day, if you bought something, you weighed out the money because weight was value. And in fact, the original meaning of the word worship is something that has weight. Your worship is your weight, how much you weigh or how important you are is by how much weight is it connected with you, which means you probably have a lot of gold, and that's heavy stuff. But anyway, that was the idea. So when he's talking about this works for me, it's working for me an eternal weight of glory. It is eternal. It's not going away. My suffering is limited. This glory is unlimited. It's not going away and has great value before God. And then he says this, and this I think is the ultimate thing. I do it because there is an eternal reality out there that I can't see with the eyes of my flesh, but I can see it with the eyes of my faith. While we look, do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen, which are seen, are temporal, and the things that are unseen are eternal. And so this is what's going on. Well, what is that unseen reality? This is where I cover five in very brief statements. Verses 5, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. This is the unseen reality because it goes right through it. This is where I think that Stephanus shouldn't have put a chapter division. Could have put it earlier, but he didn't. But anyhow, this is part of that. 5, 1 to 5. There's a new body not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, which was waiting for us. Was waiting for Paul, 5, 6 through 9. He talks about the knowledge that we will someday be transported into the very presence of God, absent from the bodies, present with the Lord's, right in that section. Great, great promise. And then finally, this is a part we don't always like, but it is part of what he talked about, verses 10 and 11. An examination of our stewardship is coming. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive that which is done in our body. So in short, the Lord was so real to Paul that there was not a moment in his life that he forgot what God was going to do when he came back, or that he was going to stand some time and give an account for his vision. That's why he says, whether absent or present, we desire to please him. Because that's coming up. You have a desire to do that. So how does God become real to us? Here's some thoughts. First step, I think, is making sure you're saved. I don't think anybody can believe God is really real unless they've met him. I don't think people who are unsaved can ever understand God exists. Not really. But people who are saved, they know that. And in fact, most people I've known that are saved tenaciously hold on to that. He is real. He's not going to leave me alone. He's going to take care of me. And that's what we live for. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I think God has to work in hearts in order for them to be a believer, because they got to be able to see, realize he's real. That's the process God works in through the Holy Spirit in their lives. And then they put their faith in him. And that's the first statement he said to Nicodemus. You got to be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. You got to have the Lord in there. You can't see the unseen reality until God works in you. Second step, making sure we are walking in fellowship with him, with God. 1 John. I've been through 1 John many times with you guys, and you can always think of the outline. First part of it is, this is talking about fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is based on the incarnation for several verses. Then it's based on God's self-revelation, that which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you. And that, what did he see in her? Well, in God, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And he also says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. He said before that or after that, right after that, if we're walking in darkness, then we're not having fellowship. We're liars. I always think of John being very politically correct. You liars, you don't know the truth. He's really straight with you. And he says, this is what you got to do. And then he says, this is the last one. It has to do with our... And this is where you have a hard time drawing the line, because the end of the statements about the light, verse 8, if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then he says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. So how does that work? We don't find that out for another verse. It's a negative. Then this is a sandwich section again. A negative statement. Do you say you have no sin? Say you have not sinned. Those are the two that are around the real statement. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I always want to say after quoting that verse, praise God, because I don't know what we'd do if it wasn't there. So the second step is making sure you're walking in fellowship with him. And we can walk in fellowship with him. We can get to know him. We can know he's with us in our lives. We can talk to him through life. Third step is to remind ourselves of what he has done in our lives in the past. I think that is so important. I think that's far more important than we think. Because when you're thinking, I wonder if God is still working in me, whether God's using me, whether God wants to use me. One of the things that happens to preachers, I'm probably speaking for pastor, but I don't mean to. You can ask him what happens to him. But I've met an awful lot of retired preachers, and now I am one. And I find there's something that's very common in retired preachers, even ones that have been used greatly, is, I wonder if God really did use me. I wonder if I really accomplished anything for the Lord. I wonder if what happened in my life. Did God really use me in the lives of people and stuff like that? And so you wonder that. And suddenly you look and you say, well, did God really use me? Have I done this? Then think about the things that God has done for you. I was saying one time I could sit here and tell you for probably a couple, 3 hours, all these little things that God did for us when we were church planters. I think of all kinds of very unique, very special things that God did. Did a lot of them before we even knew we had the need. He did it. I think I told you, I got to tell you the one, though. I always think of this one. My oldest daughter, Rachel, she was born in the time when they thought they needed really expensive shoes to start learning to walk. Now they don't care if they wear tennis shoes or anything in that process. They learned that wasn't the way to go. By the way, you got to realize the medical community doesn't always know what it's doing until later. You find things that we were told in my lifetime that now they're denying. They say, that isn't true. We don't do it that way anymore. I have a whole lot of examples of that too. But anyway, this time, I remember I was down. I used to go out in the middle of the day. I had more energy than I could burn, and I couldn't sit still. And so I would go out, and I would take a softball and a bat, and I'd go to the far end of the property in Ohio, which was like, it was 6 or 8 acres there. And I would hit a softball and then go chase it and pick it up and hit it again and go chase it until I burned off enough energy so I'd go ahead and study. So I'm in the middle of doing that. And all of a sudden, Rachel comes out and rings the bell. I mean, she had this little bell. And so I came like a good butler running up there and said, "What do you need? Mom wants to talk to you." She's just a little kid. I don't know how old she was, but she was pretty precocious. So I went in and talked to Mom. Mom said, "You know, I hate to tell you this, we're going to have to buy Rachel some shoes. She can't put those shoes on." I said, "Where in the world are we going to get that kind of money?" Because you're talking, this is back in the day when things were a lot cheaper. This is 45 years ago, 40-some years ago. And anyway, so I said, "I don't know." And we're talking like 25 or 30 bucks. And that was, we made a scary amount of $10 a week plus our support. God provided all the rest for us. And I thought, where in the world are we going to get that money? Well, then the postman pulls up across the street to our mailbox. So I go out and I go to the post office, to the mailbox, open the mail. And now you probably heard me tell you this story because it's one of my favorite stones. And I took this one envelope, took it out, opened the envelope, and in it was a check for $25. And it says, "Buy Rachel some shoes." Now, how in the world did they know Rachel needed shoes? I have no idea. We didn't know that. Kathy discovered it that day, couldn't put them on because they were too small for Rachel's feet. But God bought my kids' shoes. That's one of the things. And I could go on and on and on. And then I think about, you know, when you think about those things, when you start thinking, like I was talking about those preachers thinking, I think too, did God really use me? Does God really want to use me? Is that really something? Or maybe I misunderstood the call that God gave me. Maybe I misunderstood what I did with my life. And then I think of those things. And I think, you know, he did some pretty amazing things for me. And that's what's important. If you want to think, believe God's real to you, need to know that God's real to you, think about the things he's already done for you. Some of them are just absolutely, utterly amazing. One of the things we used to do in the other church is when the people started the process of becoming a member or getting baptized or something, the first thing they'd do is meet with the pastor and the elders, and they would tell their testimonies. And I heard some amazing testimonies where God worked in the hearts of people. And you say, God doesn't do that, does he? We had an Indian couple. I shouldn't take time to tell you this, but we had an Indian couple. And he told us, this took him 45 minutes to an hour to tell us. But he started out, he was totally unsaved. And he was a communist. And he hated people. And he had planned a murder. And then he ended up going to this church. We ended up being attached to, and that's where he met Evangeline, and it was arranged by those elders that he marry her and all that. The whole long story there. But anyhow, he went to that church, and this is 6 months later, you know, and he's planning this murder. He's got it all figured out, even got the knife. He's going to meet this guy, sneak up on him, kill him, because he hated him so much. And he said, "That day I got out and I start that way, and all of a sudden the Lord stopped me, made me remember again all these things that I heard, the gospel." And he got converted. I wish you could meet him today. Because Rajesh, who now calls himself Raj, or Raj, whatever, Rajesh is the sweetest man you'll ever want to meet. He is the most sensitive man I ever met. I guess he was the biggest pig ever existed. That's what he told us. And he's telling us this story, and I have one elder who's got ants in his pants, and he can't sit there and listen. And he said, "I got to go." I said, "Well, you just go, shut the door. We're going to keep on until we get the end of this, because this is so fascinating, I can't help it." And so we did. He took like an hour. Then we said, "You know, when you give your testimony to church, it's best to leave all that stuff out. Just talk about what you believe. You know, what did you come to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ?" Great man. That's just one. I can tell you many, many others. Most thrilling thing you ever hear is how God has worked in the lives of people to bring him to himself. And Rajesh was not a baby. He was not a young man. He was in his 20s. He was in college. He was just about done with college when he was doing that. So it is amazing. So I'm talking too much. 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, we're running the race. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking means looking away, looking at, focusing on, reaching out to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our way. He's the Alpha and Omega of our faith, which is an amazing thing. He's real, and that's what gets us through the race. We began with a question. Let me finish with that question. How real is God to you? It isn't how real he is, because he is real, whether we think so or not. But how real is he to you? Because that's going to show in your life. If God's real to you, other people are going to notice. And that's the thing sometimes that opens the door to evangelism, if nothing else does. We're going to close with 220, He Lives. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Yes, ma'am. Wow.
The verses 12 and 1 and 2
of Hebrews.
She had used at the funeral that day. She left that message with us. She wasn't one to talk about Jesus or the Lord very much, but that verse meant something to her.
That's a great, those are great verses.
My family.
Yep. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these examples of people in the Bible that faced real sacrifices, made really hard choices because they didn't want the now for you. They wanted you first over all those things. And I pray that you'd help us to make choices like that, to believe like they believe, to see you as you are with the eyes of our faith and have that change our lives so that others can see you in us, that we may carry around us the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.